Well, it wasn't hard to come up with the name because you have no legal problems if you use your own name. So that's what we did. I won't call it bookkeeping matters, but two things that I like to mention when we start. The first is, you may or may not be aware of that we have a internet television channel. And we have some star speakers on the channel. We have Pastor Jim Delaney on it, and myself and a couple other good men that you're probably familiar with. I just wanted you to know about it because the whole world is going to on-demand television, internet channels. And we went there to counter New Calvinism because that's how they became so well known. And over 50% of our viewers are in the millennial age group. That's who we hope to reach through the internet. The rest are old folks and, you know, like me. But we are really reaching out to all ages. But if you're interested in it, if you have, now some of you won't even know what I'm talking about, some of you will, Roku TV, Chrome TV, Apple TV, or internet smart TVs that get channels. There's a card on the back table. It's a blue card, and it shows you on the back of the card how to get our channels. And just no comment on me, but it shows you the kind of people you can outreach to. I did a conference in August out on the West Coast, and we're getting closer now to 10,000 viewers. So it's a very effective means, and we're reaching especially young people, and that's what we're happy about. They need to hear the truth. The second thing is the message by its very nature doesn't have much scripture in it except toward the end. Therefore, I want to read just a short few verses right now. Normally, I like preaching the scriptures, but it's very relevant to what you're going to hear in the next 45 minutes. This know also, this is 2 Timothy 3, you probably know where it is, verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Here's the key. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And then it says in the strongest terms, from such turn away. Tomorrow morning I'm going to be speaking on the New Calvinism's upside down gospel. And the scripture says to have another gospel. That's an anathema. So these are serious matters. Okay, let's just begin this session in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity. I thank you, Lord, for the things that you have allowed us to understand, to see what is happening in the churches, not only through the United States, but, Lord, throughout the whole world. And that it is introducing another gospel. It is introducing a whole different view of the scriptures than the scriptures you wrote. And most of all, Lord, that concerns me, it is hindering people from coming to know you as their Savior, giving them a false gospel, giving them a false hope for the future instead of coming to know the true and living God. So, Lord, as we study this, there's a lot of material, Lord. Help us to grasp it, to understand it, and to apply it as you would lead us to apply it in the lives that we're living now. Bless our time now. May you truly be glorified. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to be speaking on New Calvinism. If you don't know what that is, it's just a repackaging of standard Calvinism or Reformed theology today. People say, well, what's the difference between Calvinism and Reformed theology? In reality today, there's no difference. They are basically one. Some of you have heard of the emergent church. Well, most emergent church people have merged into New Calvinism. You'll see how they do that as we progress in this session. Question I get asked often is, are we living in the latter days? Now, over my 30-plus years of ministry, I've been asked this question many times, but increasingly so in recent years. what is prompting this tremendous increase of interest? Well, I think it's pretty simple. Christians today are seeing declining churches. A lack of holiness in those claiming to be believers. The ineffectiveness of the Christian voice in today's culture, along with an increasing vilification and persecution of Christians, as well as a geopolitical stage setting that suggests the fulfillment of the latter-day prophecies, they may be just over the horizon. What I'd like to do is to focus on particular developments within Christianity today that are suggesting that we are in the latter days of the church age. Now, Dwight Pentecost, a well-respected Christian theologian and writer who's with the Lord, believed the latter days of the church age will be characterized by apostasy and confusion that will be totally unique in church history. I believe that Pentecost was correct when he said that the apostasy and the confusion of those latter days would be unique in some ways. I also believe that the conclusion may well apply to our day based on what I have seen as I've spoken in churches and as I've traveled. We lived in Britain for many years and we saw much of this coming. Without a doubt, there is a form of godliness that is denying the true power of God today. It's being disseminated throughout the churches. I live down in the Bible Belt, as they say. They like to say we're in the buckle of the belt. And in the last 2 months, suddenly, I'm getting calls, emails, orders for my books because of this subject. It's just swept through our area. And somebody will ask me afterwards, so I'll just tell you. It's Greenville, South Carolina. And it's hit most of the churches that you would even consider walking into. This form of godliness that is coming is a false teaching that's a unique attempt to unite all of Christendom together to conform the church to the world outside and to divert her from fulfilling the commission to preach the gospel of salvation and make disciples of all nations. That's where we are. In the various books, and there they are, just so you can see that we've written several, and we write small books because, you hate to always say this, millennials. I mean, like, you know, they're all perfect robots. But the general view of millennials is they don't want a book that they can't read in one evening. So we made our books so you could be reading them one evening. And since now, I've heard many people come and say, I like that, I can read it one evening, whether they're young or old. So that's what we've done. All right, but we believe the world stage is being set for the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, I wrote my first book on the global religion that would come in the final days, and I labeled it the supra-religion. The reason I started studying New Calvinism is I started seeing things that could hint to that, and I'll hope to show you that today. What I want to do is explain the influence and effect on individual Christians of New Calvinism, the effect on individual churches on New Calvinism, so that you are forewarned and forearmed. I deal with churches every week that call and say, what do we do? And we were told to call you, here's the problems or the description of a problem. What is it? And I say, well, you're at stage 3 already. And I'll just tell you, once New Calvinism comes into the church, we only know of 2 churches in the United States so far that have gotten it out. And 1 Christian Bible school. So you need to be forewarned. I'm going to begin by briefly describing today's New Calvinism, its current influence. Then I'm going to very shortly talk about the prime characteristics of Satan's global religion, because you'll see that there is a worry that the one can morph into the next. And then we're going to look at the future impact of New Calvinism. Present influence. New Calvin's present influence is the result of being an eclectic mixture of widely differing groups that are united by the historic 5 prime doctrinal points of Calvinism. Now, these 5 points you're familiar with. If you go to my channel, I have individual one-hour teachings on each of these. Total human depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. You may think you know what they mean, but you'll be surprised to hear what's actually being taught. So I urge you to watch that. But if you have those 5 points and believe all five, you are, by definition of the New Calvinist's own definition, a New Calvinist. According to a New Calvinist, I like quoting New Calvinists rather than dispensationalists, because they're getting concerned also, some of the what I consider better men in those groups. Jeremy Walker wrote a book, and he said there is a danger, it's called theological freedom of expression, that is making New Calvinism not monolithic and not a single uniform unity. In other words, we can't simply say all New Calvinists believe, because they don't. They just have to believe the 5 points of TULIP. Okay? After that, they can go anywhere. And they do. So there is a spectrum of New Calvinism. It includes people of charismatic backgrounds, Baptist backgrounds, fundamentalist backgrounds, emergent backgrounds, reform backgrounds, and covenant backgrounds. Now, if you're familiar with those names, you'll start saying, well, how do they fit? Furthermore, not all New Calvinists fit traditional, what you think of as Calvinism. But the glue that binds them is the TULIP. Consequently, New Calvinism is bringing big confusion into churches. And when young people think it through, they are confused, uptight, and they start struggling with should they be in a church at all. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are many young people that have left churches today that you can't say, well, they weren't saved. Many unsaved Christian young people have left churches in many cases because they're not getting teaching. They're confused. And they go to a New Calvinist church and it gets worse for them except they feel part of a community. Okay. Unlike classic Calvinism, which really has stayed stable for 501 years, New Calvinism is constantly changing and modifying. And so that makes it even harder to keep up with. If you look, just a cursory look at the prominent spokesman of New Calvinism, you'll see a wide theological spectrum within it. Here's a list of names only so if you hear a name, you might say, oh, he's New Calvinist. John Piper, he's the senior saint. Mark Deaver, C.J. Mahaney, Al Mohler of the Southern Baptist, Mark Driscoll, who gets himself in trouble and gets thrown out and that, but he's still part of it, Matt Chandler, Kevin DeYoung, Ligon Duncan, Tim Keller, Don Carson, now some people get upset, the next one, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, James MacDonald, Francis Chan, Wayne Grudem, check with any Bible schools you know what theology book they're using. It's Wayne Grudem's book. Justin Taylor, Tim Challies, Rick Warren, Joel Beakey, and Ray Penning. You may not even know some of those names, but if you ever hear them, it'll help to understand it. If you look into their backgrounds, if you look at where they go to speak at what conferences and who do they speak with, you know, fellow speakers, I now ask, like I asked Jim, who's going to be the speakers here, but I trust Pastor Jim here. But I always check at a conference because maybe I don't want to appear with some of the other men that are there. Well, these men all come together and they have this wide expression of theology and they all would be considered New Calvinists. If you don't have a clear definition of the spectrum, you have to try to understand the movement and I'm going to try to give you the best definitions we can here today. I've chosen to divide this movement into 3 subgroups under the title New Calvinist Spectrum. The 3 groupings are Neo-Puritans, Contemporary New Calvinists, and Neo-Calvinists. Now you need to understand, my division, my titling of these groups is based on my observations and the writings of New Calvinists, but no one would say automatically, oh yeah, we all divide them into these three groups. I've chosen names and groups that you can remember and that'll fit. Throughout this, I'll use my definition of these groups to help you understand. It's purely trying to help us to try. I was asked by a radio host to give a two-sentence description of New Calvinism, a definition. I said, you can't be done, so I won't do it. It's been asked several times. I still won't, because you can't. It's not that simple, unfortunately. We're not trying to rigidly pigeonhole individuals and say, well, John Piper fits, boom, right here. What we're trying to do is show how some specific personalities reflect these categories in what they teach. Within New Calvinism, here's the key, it's the personality rather than the theology that determines their influence and the following that they have. Typically, it began with the millennial generation. That's those people 20 to 45. And the leaders were in their 60s. Isn't that interesting? And the 70s. And most of the leaders would have come from what you would consider a fundamental background. Again, Jeremy Walker describes New Calvinism. He says, it's a movement of characters or figureheads or personalities or celebrities or gurus. These are men who appear on the key websites, videoed in cool monochrome sitting around discussing great principles and actions and movements, while others sit in humble awe as they deliver their weighty opinions. That's a New Calvinist describing it, and it fits if you watch them much on the internet. The young people sit there and go, oh, wow, did you hear what he said? I'd like to hear somebody say, wow, did you hear what he said? They don't. All right. Now, these men in the leadership, they project authority. And they are outstanding when it comes to public relations. Their presentations, their deliveries are state of the art. They appeal to many of the millennial generation who are looking for authoritative answers to life's questions. Pastors, that's what they're looking for. Not just how should we get along with our next door neighbor, or let's all be fluffy and nice. It's to life's questions. What are the answers? And the Bible has them. Unfortunately, I think the last 40, 50 years, we haven't been teaching from the pulpits the way we should in the scriptures. Many. You'll find that any given personality can hold any position within these three groups. And sometimes they kind of cross groups. So it's very tough. John Piper is a good representative of the Neo-Puritans in terms of the law. And when I use the term law, I'm speaking of the Old Testament law, okay? And how he understands the local church. But he jumps into the Neo-Calvinist group when he talks about culture, social justice, and society. So this fluidity, again, makes it difficult. On one side, you'll see those adherents who obey the law, the Mosaic law, or portions of it. Sometimes they like ham, so they'll eat ham. They don't throw that out, okay? But they obey part of the law. And on the other side, they're telling their adherents that they are not only free from the law, but get this, the more you sin, the more you glorify Jesus Christ because he had to do more work on the cross, and that's more glory to his grace. You see how broad this spectrum can be? Now, how can they coexist into a single answer? It's this freedom of expression. Now, I realize, as I studied this, that what I call the legalist group, the law group, primarily reflects the influence of Jonathan Edwards and the Puritans of the 17th century. Now, I hope all of you will be able to remember, lock in what I'm about to say. I even come from some Puritan heritage from just south here a little ways, a place called Plymouth, okay, and some others from Massachusetts. When you and I say Puritan, we think these were people who were just godly people, trying to live godly lives, trying to feed them families and care for them, and all noble. There were noble parts to them, But you also need to know some of the things they taught, which were far from dispensational. And we'll get into some of those. So you're going to have to sort of keep your picture of the stereotype Puritan here, but listen to what was being taught. Because John Piper says, study the Puritans, their writings, and then live just what they wrote. So you're going to need to follow that. As I mentioned, the emergent church is pretty well moving into New Calvinism, so that is sort of a fading away movement in one sense as it's shifted. Now, the legalism, Galatians 2 and 3 counter it totally. And the licentiousness, Romans chapters 5 and 6 totally deal with that. So again, it's just scripture teaching which will deal with it, but people haven't been properly showing them. Neither group, frankly, understands the true meaning of God's grace. God graciously gave the law to lead us to Christ as a tutor. And once in Christ, we are to die to sin and live to glorify God. Now, the Neo-Puritans, they hold the 17th century American Puritanism. They hold them in great esteem. Again, New Calvinist Jeremy Walker says, and I quote, "The true father figure of the New Calvinism is probably more Jonathan Edwards than John Calvin. And even then, it is Jonathan Edwards mediated through John Piper, the senior spokesman for New Calvinism." Piper stated in his preface to his book on Jonathan Edwards, "This book is witness to my calling as a secondary teacher, not a primary one. Jonathan Edwards is the primary teacher in the Christian church. I," says Piper, "am secondary." Once I realized the significance of American Puritanism, I understood this whole developing group within Calvinism that has come in many ways to the front of New Calvinism. Recognizing, now this is John Piper, recognizing there's great confusion in New Calvinism, he outlined 12 features of New Calvinism. And I've just thrown them up there. You're not going to be able to read them all while I speak and before we move to the next slide. But by the way, this is available on my website, the video of this, so you can push pause and read things, okay? But Piper tends to lean mostly to the Neo-Puritan emphasis when it comes to law, to piety, to scholarship, and to Jonathan Edwards' writings. However, he then seems to pick and choose and jump into the other groups, and so I put a couple pilgrims up there, and I put a couple sort of world symbols up there to show you that even in the 12 things he said, this is New Calvinism, he's jumping between the different views. So you can see how hard it is to follow. He emphasizes the Neo-Puritan ideas, and this is, he says, and I quote, "The sovereignty of God in salvation and all affairs of life and history, including evil and suffering. The emphasis on pietism, piety in the Puritan vein, with an emphasis on the essential role of the affections in Christian living, while steeming the life of the mind and being very productive in it and embracing the value of serious scholarships." That's sort of positive when you first take it. But then you need to start seeing how he defines those terms, and we'll be doing that, so just there. As I said, this emphasizes how difficult it is to keep track of where one man is. I can't say all New Calvinists believe, because you can't do it, except for Tulip. Now, Neo-Puritanism. It's a subgroup of New Calvinism that is defined by and emulates 17th century American Puritanism, trying to make it relevant and applicable in the 21st century. Emphasis is placed on the sovereignty of God in the redemption of the individual. In other words, God determines whether you're saved or not. Okay, election. The complementary roles of men and wife. That's saying that men and wives, like I'll use husband and wife example, they complement each other. And that two together can carry out great things for the Lord. Nothing wrong in that. The visible church. Now this is interesting. In worship and governance. When's the last time your pastor came because you missed a Sunday and threatened you with severe punishment because you weren't there on Sunday? He wishes he could. Okay. They're real big about literature and scholarship. And those of you who are dispensational like me, we have failed over the years because we haven't written enough. Most of the writings in theology and systematic theologies are men influenced with the Reformed thinking, not the dispensational. So part of this is our fault. Now, of necessity, the definitions that you typically hear negate some aspects of Puritanism because they incorporate some of the characteristics of postmodern Christianity. They believe in non-cessationism. In case you don't know what that is, it's signs, wonders, tongues, mysticism. Okay? Acceptance of cultural influence. Music, drama, etc. in the church. This is why they have no trouble with whatever music they want or whatever festival they have in the church. They believe that the Christian should play a significant role in dealing with social justice. Have you ever heard that term lately? Okay. You'll understand before we're done why the church is so interested in social justice and why it's uniting with the government to try to have social justice very shortly. And of course, they hold to TULIP. This group does appeal on the whole to millennials because it's a strong authority figure. When they speak, they say, this is what you should do in your life. You don't need to think about principles. Just obey what we say. All right. Two good examples of this view is John Piper up in Minnesota, and Al Mohler of the Southern Baptist. And basically, he, not alone, but his teaching and that type of teaching has just about split that denomination in half over New Calvinism versus non-New Calvinism. That's why in our town, most Southern Baptist churches are no longer presenting a gospel. Now, contemporary New Calvinism. This is the historical position of New Calvinism. It does allow those social cultural adaptations of social issues. It depends on formal, denominational, or school alliances. The church pictured, by the way, is the church I grew up in that walks right down the line of historical Calvinism. Obviously, I have come to understand dispensationalism in the scriptures, and I'm no longer there. They tend to be cessationists. Remember I said you can have two different views? They say, no, tongues are done. Signs and wonders are done. Mysticism, stay away from it. So they're here, and the others say you can have all that, and they both sit on the same platform. Okay. They also tend to have very mixed views about separation. They decide how to separate. In other words, as I've learned, they don't want a dispensational on the platform with them, but they don't care who is over here as long as he holds to the 5 points. So their separation varies all over the place. Two examples of this are R.C. Sproul Jr., and he is the one that totally moved John MacArthur from the dispensational camp to where he is today. And the influence is there. And those of you, if any of you have entered, gone to a shepherd's conference, will see the Reformed New Calvinist teachings there. We have to accept that John MacArthur has moved into that camp for the simple reason he's with them, and he'll reiterate some of their teaching. Neo-Calvinists. This is the smallest group in New Calvinism. They seek to follow the writings of Andrew Kuyper. You may never have even heard of him. It's more on an intellectual level. They base much of their teaching on a thing called redemptive history, which I'll be talking about tomorrow in the church here. And this redemptive history, you and I would think about, well, it's God's working redemption through history, right? No. It's the idea that we're not only going to redeem individuals, but the earth and the creation has to be redeemed. And you say, well, yeah, we have to, you know, clean up the atmosphere. No. They're talking a spiritual redemption. Just the same as you were redeemed by Jesus Christ, so the earth has to be redeemed by Jesus Christ. not just restored, redeemed. They work strongly through social activism, cultural restoration seeking to go back to garden-like conditions, and the egalitarian roles of men and women. Men and women are totally equal in every way. Now, don't label me, you know, as a whole. They used to use the word chauvinist. I don't know what even the word would be nowadays. I believe that men and women have roles that God's given to them to do. And in the marriage, I'll just tell you, I couldn't even speak to anybody were it not for my wife, because she's my editor. And she translates my Martian thoughts into English. Okay. New Calvinists have no regard for separation in their sphere of action. Typically, they believe it's more important to cooperate with groups and people groups rather than churches or denominations. This is where the social conscious community mentality of typical of millennials is perfect for this group, because they fit. And they would be out there picketing or demonstrating or whatever. So it you can see how this can appeal to many of the generations today that are very active. They believe that life's purpose is centered upon global social issues highlighted by social justice. Representatives of this group are harder to name because they tend to be in the background in their writings and speak through their writings. However, there's a fellow named Tim Keller you may have heard of, Ray Penning, and I know George just mentioned Richard Mao in our previous session. So that's that group. Okay, here's the thing to remember. Not all people labeled New Calvinists are going to fit entirely within one of the subgroups, because they can hold this mixture of positions, even to the point that their Neo-Puritan view on one side of what they're saying is totally contrary, and it's Neo-Calvinist when they're saying this. And when you ask them, how can you do it? They say, we believe in TULIP. And they move on. Regardless of the crossover or blending of teaching, all New Calvinists will hold to the five doctrines of TULIP. And any Calvinist, if you sit down with them for any time and show them the scriptures, they will see that either you keep all five or it falls apart completely. Now we're briefly going to look at Satan's global religion. And I do this because you've got to see that this is what Satan's headed for, and it just seems that the two are coinciding eventually. They could affect you if you have someone you know who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, but believes they are elect and are Christians. Okay. During the 7-year period of time, Satan's going to come very close to fulfilling his rebellious ambition. That ambition is stated in Isaiah 14. It's really his testimony. God writes, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Satan's dream can be summed up very simply. He wants to be like the Most High God. He will do everything he can to imitate and mimic God. His whole plan is to create something that looks just like what God is trying to do. But of course, he's more limited because he's not God. He's an angel. All right. But one of the things he can do is create a kingdom. And where did he create a kingdom? On the earth. He's this prince running this earth. Where else can he be like God? Well, God says one day, Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth, and Jesus Christ will rule this earth as the king. And as king, that's government we're talking now, his bride, the church, all true believers in Jesus Christ from the Acts 2 to the rapture will be his bride. So you see, there's going to be a government one day too during the millennium, isn't there? So Satan's got to mimic God and have his own kingdom. And that's what he's been trying to do all through these years. He wants to be worshipped because God is worshipped. So therefore, he's going to do that. With the tribulation, he's going to have to be laying the necessary groundwork before he can establish a global government and a global worship system. Because that's what God's going to do in the millennium, isn't he? Only rightfully so. In order to do this, he's got to promote globalism. We won't get political, especially as I get further up to North Carolina, from South Carolina. I know where I am down there, but up here. Right? All right. He's got to promote globalism. The thing he has to destroy is nationalism. I'll just tell you that. All right. He has to unite the world's religion under a supreme authoritative figure. In my book on the super religion, explains who that will be or how it can be. His religion will have a form of godliness. It's going to look like Christianity, but it won't be. He'll deny the power. So he's going to imitate Christian worship, organization, piety, and social care as much as he can, because that's his goal, to look like God. It'll lack the true power of Christ, so we would expect it to reject or persecute true believers by utilizing government to enforce its edicts and laws, just as the Puritans did in the early colonies. Furthermore, in today's world, they've pushed God out of the school. They have pushed God out of culture. People have in general. And therefore, people are experiencing a void and an emptiness. When there's a tragedy, they have to send in the counselors right away because they can't handle it any other way. When I was growing up and there was a tragedy, I thought, why did God allow that? But I knew God was going to deal with things and he could help me. But no, there's this void. And what's the void being filled with? It's being filled with mysticism, occult, and supernatural types of views, but not the true God. And we're seeing this stronger all the time. Okay, I'm just quickly showing his kingdoms here. I'm kind of watching my time here. I told Pastor Delaney it's hard for me to squeeze it all in. Now, please understand before we move to this next comment, I do not believe every new Calvinist is a tool of Satan. Did you get that? Not every new Calvinist is being used by Satan. I also believe there are many new Calvinists that truly know the Lord as their Savior. Okay, I would like to see this about five times so nobody misunderstands. I was led to the Lord by a five-point Calvinist as a youth. Why? 5 days he preached the Scriptures. I heard God's Word. The Holy Spirit convicted my heart. I was a sinner needing Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I prayed and received Christ as my Savior. Okay? That's how it works. The Scriptures, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit saying, that's true what you're hearing, and where do you stand? You're a sinner needing a Savior. So I was saved by a new Calvinist. We would have called him a Calvinist in those days, because it was a while ago. But the point I'm making is that Satan is the king of deceivers. And he can utilize vanity and pride of men and women, both saved and unsaved, throughout history in order to achieve his goals. And so now let's move into a little different aspect of future impact. I like to look at scenarios, what could happen. This is what I think is where it could happen if the Lord's return is near. Now, if the Lord is 2,000 years away before he comes back to this earth, this may not be the exact scenario, okay? New Calvinists, knowingly or unknowingly, are helping build a groundwork for a world system by having the tendency, many, to de-emphasize the need to proclaim the gospel of salvation and the exclusivity of Christ as the only means of individual salvation. Many of the new Calvinist churches are returning to Puritanism. Furthermore, there is an enormous ecumenical appeal in new Calvinism, especially with the younger generation. What we see are two key areas: a minimalization of the gospel of salvation. I'm going to explain that term in just a second. And the exclusivity of Christ. The word gospel is being used by Calvinists for everything you can imagine. So I always speak of the gospel of salvation because that's what I heard, believed, and received Christ in me. The Huffington Post, I don't know if you've ever heard of it. It's not a dispensational website, all right? One of her writers, Steve McSwain, posed a question. I quote, "Is Jesus the only way?" McSwain has self-described himself as author, speaker, executive coach, and spiritual mentor. He gives his answer, "Is Jesus the only way?" And he shouts, "No! He's not the only way." He is a former fundamental Baptist. His voice is joined with many in the media and society in general when he says this, "Christians with their narrow beliefs and even narrower minds will become marginalized from a society seeking ways to preserve a democracy in a religiously diverse culture." That's our world he's talking about. "What is certain is this, the insanity between religions must end, as well as the competition and exclusivity. Jesus Christ said, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me.'" That's exclusivity. In Europe, it is against the law to stand before a group like this and quote that verse. And if you're interested, talk to me later. I'll explain why technically it's against the law in this country. It's just never been enforced. Therefore, we should expect opposition to true Christianity as the stage is being set if we're getting near to the coming tribulation. Because we firmly believe and proclaim that Jesus Christ is the only possible way a person can have eternal salvation. Furthermore, we believe that Christ graciously offers salvation to anyone who chooses to believe in Him. For the Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that whosoever, contrary to what I was taught by my theology professor at seminary, is not whosoever of the elect shall call. It's whosoever. Calvinists reject the idea that Christ came to offer himself for those who aren't the elect. He only came for the elect. Now, what does New Calvinism offer to the younger generation of adults? Because I'm sure most of you are concerned. If you're a younger adult, you're concerned. If you're an older adult, you're concerned as you look around your church and say, "Where did all the youngers go?" It's perfect for those wanting to avoid personal responsibility of sharing the good news of salvation. They welcome the Calvinistic view of belief. I've been in some church services where I've squirmed, and I am a trained, officially certified presenter of the gospel to people through visitation programs, all right? But when I hear this, "Have you gone out in the last 5 minutes to proclaim?" You know, I start sitting there a little bit and starting saying, "Well, no, I haven't in the last 5 minutes." Now, put yourself in the place who is scared to death to even talk to a stranger or someone. This appeals to them because that person they might want to talk to is either elect or they're not. So no pressure because it's up to God, not you. You don't even have to talk to them. You say, "Nobody believes that." Yes, they do. And you know how comfortable that can make you feel? In the church I grew up with, the people I grew up with, they love the idea. All right. Furthermore, sadly, many of the millennial generation like to avoid the responsibility. And Calvinism is very good because God controls everything you do down to what shoes you put on this morning. They're freed from guilt. You see, they have a doctrinal out for evangelism or for not talking about the Lord to anybody. Within churches that are becoming new Calvinists in teaching, there is also not only a de-emphasis of evangelism, but that's really almost the first step. There's also a review of their Christian missionaries and mission programs. They ask their missionaries, what is the prime function of your ministry wherever you are in the world? If the missionary writes back, I am sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ for salvation. And, oh yes, I'm helping them learn how to farm, or I'm helping some doing things. But my whole goal is in doing this, this is where we're getting to, is the gospel of salvation. They are being dropped by churches. If the missionary says, I believe in social justice and we've got to help these people, we've got to help them do this or that or you name it, the churches are saying, great, you're our new missionary. If you doubt that, talk to some mission boards who've watched their missionaries being dropped. So two things are being affected by New Calvinism today directly. That's the sharing of the gospel so people can truly come to know Christ as their Savior, and the sending out missionaries to spread the word the same way. It's to me, that became very disturbing because I lived in Britain and we cared about people. I still do. All right. This is the way it... And by the way, I don't mean to be a wise guy, but I've dealt with so many churches, I can tell you. I can tell you the cycles and where they are. From the first time somebody brings up about a new Calvinist or says, why don't you read this book? De-emphasizing evangelism, and they've really done it by redefining the word gospel. The word gospel now includes all aspects of the Christian life. It's not just speaking of salvation. So the gospel could be whether you should eat meat or not. The gospel can be almost anything you want, and you're going to hear this term, and your church may use the term and may have used it properly 25 years ago. But the churches are becoming gospel-centered. That's a catchphrase today. It means this all-encompassing social, what we used to call the social gospel. All right. It also means this view of redemptive history. Why is... Now, I don't go around and dump oil on my ground, and I don't just cut down trees to say, ha ha, one less tree. All right. But I'm not hugging trees. And I'm not in the green movement in that sense. You see what I'm saying? But why is that? Because we've got to redeem those trees and that ground. This was hard for me to even understand, let alone. Okay. But again, if you hear gospel-centered, in most cases they're not talking about salvation. But people are fooled by it. The church leadership starts taking a new approach to missions by questioning the purposes and goals of the current mission program in light of this redemptive history and redeeming culture. Again, many missionaries are facing it. And by the way, you need to check your missionaries. Signing a statement of faith doesn't guarantee that's what they're doing. I'm not questioning your missionaries, but I ask every missionary now, because I have met so many new Calvinists have no problem signing any statement of faith because they redefine the terms that they've signed to in their head and don't tell me. All right. Okay. Now, you'll like this. According to popular New York Presbyterian minister and new Calvinist Tim Keller, I quote, the primary purpose of salvation, you ready? Is not calling of lost souls out of darkness, not the establishment of Christ's kingdom, not the building of his church, nor the preparation of his people to be the bride of Christ, but to make this world a better place. My time, I've got 4 seconds. So we're gonna skip here, all right? He said that Jesus' death and resurrection was an infinitely costly rescue operation to restore justice to the oppressed and the marginalized. Okay, I didn't get to go into the Puritans. I will simply say this real quick. You can tell that I have to skip through a lot. Some of you may know David Beale, too. I had some good quotes by him. But if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, he's your Savior. You know it. And the Holy Spirit's in you. All right? When the rapture occurs, you're going out. So the tribulation, as far as you being in it, is not a concern. You understand that? But in the church I grew up in, at 12 years of age, I raised my hand along with 17 other people to confirm that I was the elect. And we all knew then, not the rapture, because we weren't taught that, but we knew when we die we'd be with Jesus. Because we confirmed it, and we were part of the elect. That's rather disturbing to me, because to this day I only know of two in that group that ever received Jesus Christ as their Savior. And I did it 2 years later. All right? Now, I'm one of those who raise their hand, and I think that I'm saved, using our term. And the tribulation begins, and I don't go. Well, according to Puritan teaching, that's okay because they weren't part of us, those that are gone. See, they weren't the elect, so God took out the non-elect. So, oh, that's an interesting concept. Now, I go in having been thoroughly taught in Puritanism, and I got to take 2 minutes. Is that okay? What choice do you have, right? I go into the tribulation having been reading everything Jonathan Edwards wrote and all the Puritans wrote, and I believe several things. Number one, I've got to real quick give you the quotes here. Puritans taught that any rebel against the civil government was a rebel and traitor to God. Therefore, when this guy has a world government, he says, this is what you ought to do. I have been taught before the rapture, while I've come into the tribulation, to be fully believing that I either support him or I'm a rebel to God. So whatever he says must be right. You must submit to the ruler's authority, whether they be good or bad, said a Puritan divine. Now, by the way, these quotes aren't isolated quotes. These are from some books. They've done some real recent studies into all the writings and diaries of Puritans down here. And this is where they've come from. The Puritans believed that if you aren't raising your children the way they believed was right, doctrinally, then your children should be taken away from you. They, of course, believed you didn't go to 10 church, you go into the stocks. But it goes further than that. They believed the government was coming to this earth. Therefore, if they have to enforce and make this society Christian, they need help because you can't shout it from a church window. So you call in the government to enforce the laws. Now you've entered in having been told to study the Puritans. And it's all going to make sense to you. And unless you read the scriptures and be convicted in your heart, you'll go on your merry way through the 7 years of the tribulation supporting exactly Satan's mimicked government. Do you see the danger? We need to understand it. Now, as I said, Jesus Christ may not come tomorrow or next year, 100 years. That may not be the scenario because another movement may come in between then. But if the Lord's return is very near, it's a possible scenario. If you know someone who believes strongly in TULIP, I beg of you to ask them either read my book, it's a short book, or turn on our channel and see how it's not biblical. It's mostly Greek philosophy. And I have to end with this. Jude wrote about it, I believe. He says, I exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saint. You need to continue to emphasize the need for evangelism and evangelistic missions out there who teach that Jesus Christ is the only way. You need to resist the introduction of Puritan thinking into our churches and homes, but stress holy living. Somehow you've got to separate those. Okay? And if you doubt that the Puritans were that way, I can give you many resources. And remain separate in your lifestyle and sound doctrine while bearing in mind that Christians are always going to be the minority. You'll never be the majority. And churches will get smaller. Because what we're seeing is it's going to get tougher to be a Christian, and the serious ones are going to still come to church because they got to study the scriptures to discern what's wrong. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time now, Lord. We didn't get through all we wanted. And that always happens for me, Lord. You know that. I can't seem to shorten it. But Lord, I pray that enough of an overview was given that people will start seeing the danger and seek to understand more of what these people are truly believing and recognize that it doesn't match up with you, with your scriptures. For the God of the Bible is the living God who brings true salvation. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.